Question. What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you to do what you do? Now, I think in life there are many, many things that motivate us. Last night we had delicious burgers for dinner, and it was the thought of good food that motivated me to cook those. Dee has found this phenomenal smoked sun-dried tomato pesto type sauce that makes anything taste good, even my burgers. But there's a little motivator there. But that's not really what drives us. That's not what motivates us in the bigger things in life. So this question is, what motivates you in the bigger things in life? When we were living in Thailand, I went out on a ride one day with a buddy of mine. And on the course of the ride, he had three punctures. Now, he had one spare tube. I had one spare tube. Both of which had been used on puncture number one and number two. So when it came to puncture number three, he had to get in a taxi and go home. I decided I'd keep riding, and guess what? Yep, just left about 10 kilometers from home, I had a puncture, and no way to fix it, and it was pouring with rain, like a tropical monsoon at this point, and I was soaking wet, and no taxi driver would even look at me. I just didn't even make eye contact. Eventually, I found a kind man with a bucky who, for the right price, was willing to give me a lift home. And on the way home, and he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a pastor. And he had no idea what that was. And so in my best broken Thai, I explained to him that a pastor is similar to a Buddhist monk, but in a Christian church. Now, I realize that's an awful description, but you have to realize my Thai is not great, so it was the best I could do. And the penny seemed to drop for him, and his face lit up, and he looked at me with a smile, and he rubbed his fingers together in the universal, you know, signal for money, and he said, "Oh, money mak mak," which means lots of money. And I said to him, I corrected him, and I told him in no uncertain terms that most pastors don't become pastors for the money. In fact, most pastors are not particularly rich. Now, having thought about this in the years since, I think I probably got that wrong. I think a lot of pastors, and certainly in the prosperity movement, I think a lot of people do become pastors for money. I've been hearing about many of the churches, even in a place like Brentville. I'm told that many of those men become pastors because of the financial reward. But anyway, the point is, this man immediately jumped to the conclusion that I was a pastor for the money. And he went on to tell me that the reason he came to this conclusion is because in Buddhism, most of the monks are monks because of the financial reward. Now, for me, if ever there was an oxymoron, it was a monk who was a monk for money. Because the whole point of Buddhism is to deny yourself and to give up the pursuit of worldly things. But Thailand is a country with almost 95% Buddhist, and where people sacrifice and make merit by buying their good deeds, and they do that by giving money to the monks and to the temple. The point is that that was, for him, his conclusion in terms of what motivated me into ministry. Now, that's true of many people who go into ministry. I have to tell you, the worst part of this whole discussion is that Dee and I lived in somewhat of a mansion of a house. And so having told him for most of the drive that I was not a pastor for money, he pulled into my driveway and looked at me with the most curious look on his face, like I had been lying to him the whole way home. So I got out of the car as quickly as I could, and I ran inside without looking back. Anyway, I did a bit of study this week to find, the point of that story, sorry, it was his assumption of what motivated me. That's what motivates the monks in Thailand, and frankly, that's what motivates many pastors as well in our world today. And I did a bit of study this week to find out what the most powerful motivators are. The two most powerful motivators are fear and power. Now, power is defined as your command or your respect over others. And the reality is that in a market economy, money is the ultimate power. One writer summed it up like this. He said, "In the materialistic world we live in, wealth brings power." So we could conclude that either the two strongest, if not the two strongest, two of the strongest motivators in our world are money and fear. Fear is driven by our pride and our desire not to fail, our desire to look good in the eyes of the world. Money is driven by our desire for autonomy. When we have enough money, we have the illusion of power. In our passage today, Paul expresses his heart for the Corinthians, especially as their pastor. And in this, we see what motivates him to ministry. We see what drives him. What drove Paul through the continuous trials that he faced? We've studied them. From the point that he became a Christian until the point he died, he never ceased to be persecuted. There was not a time in his life where he was not persecuted for his faith severely. What drove him? What made him continue? What drove him to continue to pursue these Corinthians when they opposed him? When they undermined him? When they treated him so badly? And yet he continued to pursue them. What motivated Paul to do this? Friends, what we see here is ultimately what should motivate and drive the heart of every Christian. So let's read our passage. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read our passage together, and then let's jump into our study. So if you'll stand with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're starting in verse 14. We're going to read to the end, to verse 21. I'll read, and then I'll pray for our time together. Paul says here, "For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you. I urged Titus to go, got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Let's pray. Father, we sang earlier about beholding you. It is our desire to behold you this morning in your word. Lord, we can do this because of the forgiveness realized through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the curtain torn in two, that we may come into your presence. Father, we can also only do this because you have opened our eyes, you have removed the veil, so that we might see clearly. And so as we study this morning, open our eyes to the truth of this passage. Father, may we see, may we glimpse an insight into Paul's heart and what motivated him. May we glimpse an insight into what it is that you desire should motivate us to. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful in taking the steps to renew our minds, that we would pursue what pleases you. And Father, I pray that you would be faithful to change our hearts, to give us new desires, that we would live in a way, again, that brings glory to you and pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. So like I said, we see what motivates Paul. And the body of this message, I've got 2 points, two motivators that I see in this passage. Number one, Paul is driven by the love of people, not by the love of money. Point number one is this. Paul is driven by the love of people, not by the love of money. In verse 14, he says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you." This is essentially, this is the beginning of the closing of this letter. From here until the end of chapter 13, we find Paul's closing remarks. And he starts them off by telling the Corinthians of his plans. His plan is to travel to them, and he says it's for the third time. The first time was when he first went to Corinth and he planted the church. His second visit to them was the painful visit, where he went to go and try and correct some of the sinful behaviors in the church, and he was met with unrepentance, with pride, and with opposition. He was opposed to his face, and he left Corinth with unresolved issues. Now, he plans to go back. And you can tell from what he writes in this passage that there is a little bit of concern that when he goes back, there will still be these unresolved issues. That he will still be opposed by some people in the church. You can tell that there's a little bit of concern as Paul writes. Nonetheless, he is resolved to go back. Paul is a man who does not throw in the towel. He doesn't give up. He is motivated to go back. He is driven to go back. He doesn't have to, but something is driving him. And that's what he goes on to talk about next. He says, "And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you." Now he started this conversation about being a financial burden to the Corinthians in chapter 13, where he said this. He said, For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. He has labored among them without taking pay, without taking any money from them. And he was entitled to money. He makes that argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about the fact that those who labor are worthy or deserving of pay. And so he was deserving of money, he had earned it, but he never once took it. And for this he was accused of not loving the Corinthians. You remember from our study a few weeks ago that the false apostle said that if he had anything worthy of saying, anything worthwhile, anything of value, and if he loved the Corinthians, he would have charged them. He would have charged them for his knowledge. But now Paul says he's coming to visit them again, and again he says to them, "I will not burden you financially. I will not take any money from you, despite what has been said, despite what you may think." Paul says he's not going to take any money from them when he comes back. Listen to what he says next. He says, "For I seek not what is yours, but you. I do not want your money." He's saying, "I don't want your possessions. I have no desire for your stuff and the things you have. The only thing I want is you." Paul is not after what he can get from them. That is not what motivates him. That is not what drives him. What drives him and what motivates him is that he wants them. It's his care for them and his concern for their souls. Paul's statement is raw and it's full of love. It cuts through the ridiculousness of their accusations and their claims against him and of his desire for financial gain. He doesn't desire any of their money. He doesn't care to get rich off of them. He just wants them. His concern is for their hearts, for their faithfulness to the true gospel. His concern is for their salvation and their sanctification. His concern is for their souls. And that is what motivates Paul. To drive this point home, he reminds them of how he feels about them. He says, "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And we know that Paul considered himself their spiritual father. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says this. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul sees himself as their spiritual father, and he behaves as such. The way in which he treats them, the way in which he cares for them, the way in which he loves them, is the love that a father has for his child. No real father wants to profit off his children. Now, I know we joke that when we invest in our children, we're investing in our retirement plan. That's not really why we're doing it, is it? We invest in our children because we love them. Dee and I were watching a series that's set in olden day England. I don't know the time period. It's a time when all of the marriages were arranged. And the marriages are typically arranged according to which family would offer the best political advantage or the most financial gain for the family. And in one of the scenes, a father has given his daughter in marriage to a certain man, and his daughter comes back to him distraught. And she says, "But Dad, he doesn't love me." And her father's answer is, "This isn't about love, and this isn't about you. This is about what gets me closest to the throne." That's a picture of a father who doesn't care for his daughter. He sees her as a pawn to get what he wants. And that is not a picture of love. That's a picture of selfishness. Essentially, what Paul is saying in this passage is that's not the kind of father he is. He's not looking to profit off of the Corinthians, who he sees as his children. He is a good father, and as such, he sees it as his responsibility to take care of them, not their responsibility to make him rich or to give him money. The obligation is on the parent to save and provide for their children. That's something that we know well as parents. And so Paul, again, the point is that Paul is not after their money. Now listen to this. Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Not only is Paul not after financial gain, but he's willing to spend everything he has, and he's even willing to give his own life for the sake of their souls. For me, this is one of the most challenging statements in all of Scripture. Fathers, are you willing to spend and be spent for the souls of your family? Are you willing to spend and be spent, to give up everything for the sake of the souls of your family? Elders in this church, are you willing to spend and be spent for the souls of those that God has placed under our care? The picture here is of Paul's heart and how he feels towards the Corinthians. It reminds me a little bit of what Paul says about the Jews in Romans 9. As I said, it's a picture of his heart. In Romans 9, he says this about the Jews. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." What Paul is saying here is he would give up his own salvation if it meant that the Jews would come to salvation. He would trade his salvation for theirs, is what he's saying. Friends, I could not with sincerity say that. Could you? That's the heart of Paul. He so desires for people to come to Christ. He so desires for those people who he loves so deeply to know God that he will give up his life and even his salvation to that end. This is what motivates Paul, the love for God's people. And according to Paul, there is no price that is too great for him to pay to achieve this. He wants as many people as possible to come to know God. This is his desire. And he wants the church to be edified and built up in the knowledge of God. And that is what drives him. He says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Just because I loved you so much, because I cared for you so much that I didn't charge you, does that mean that you are to dismiss me as a phony and a fake and someone without anything worth saying?" In other words, don't you see that you've got it wrong? He says, not charging you is not a sign of indifference towards you. It's a sign of love, of care. He said, "But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Remember that one of the accusations made by the false prophets, by the false apostles, was that Paul was after their money. This is ridiculous because Paul has never taken a cent from them. And at the same time as accusing Paul for being after their money and greedy for financial gain, they accuse him of not taking the money of the Corinthians. They've kind of got him on both sides here. But one of the claims was that Paul had gained their trust through not ever taking money, so that he could then later on come and in this collection for the saints in Jerusalem get lots of money from them, and his desire is to then keep that money for himself. So Paul is in the process of taking up this large collection to support and relieve the saints in Jerusalem, and the false teachers are saying, don't you see that Paul just wants that money for himself? He just wants to get rich off of you. He fooled you in the beginning by not taking money so that he could later on take more money and get rich off you. He has gotten the better of them by deceit, they say. Paul says, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? He said, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? These questions highlight the baselessness of the claims that Paul is seeking to get rich off the Corinthians. And in somewhat of a masterful move, he brings in Titus. Titus loved the Corinthians, and the Corinthians loved Titus. Remember, Titus was the one who carried the severe letter to the Corinthians and then worked there as a facilitator to kind of bring reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians. And they loved Titus. They knew that Titus loved them. And so Paul says, did Titus take advantage of you? And the obvious answer to that is a strong no. No, Titus did not take advantage of them. He served them. Paul says, did we not work in the same spirit and in the same way? And the obvious answer to that is yes. So no, Titus didn't take advantage, and Paul worked in the same way as Titus. So Paul obviously is not looking to take advantage of them. So in these verses, Paul describes his love for them, the fact that he's not driven by a desire for money, but by a love for them and a concern for their souls. He illustrates it by drawing them back to the fact that he sees himself as their father, and as their father, his desire is to provide for them. And then he draws their attention to the fact that he and Titus, whom they loved dearly, that he and Titus worked together and in the same way. The point here is that Paul is telling them that he is not driven by a love for money, but he is driven by a love for them and a care for their souls. Point number two, Paul is driven by the fear of God, not by the fear of man. Verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Do you think that this is a fight between me and the false apostles for your affections, Paul is saying. He says, do you think that the purpose of writing this defense is so that you would like me? Is that what you think? Paul says. He says, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul is motivated by something far deeper than a desire for the Corinthians to like him. He was doing what he was doing for the glory of God. He is writing this defense of himself and his ministry for the glory of God. He says it was in the sight of God that he was acting and defending himself. In other words, he was doing this in service of God. His primary service here is the service of God. Now, the false apostles could never say the same thing, because they were doing what they were doing in the service of money. That is what they desired. That is what drove them. That is why they charged so much for their wisdom and their knowledge. And this wasn't obvious to the Corinthians, because this is the way that things worked in their world. The better the speaker, the more he could charge. And the more they paid, the more value they saw that they were getting from what was said. And Paul was at pains to make known that he served the Corinthians because he ultimately served God. That's what he's saying here. We've said this in our several times in our study of this letter, but Paul wasn't defending himself because he wanted the Corinthians to like him. He was defending himself for the sake of the gospel. Paul was God's chosen messenger to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And if he was undermined, his gospel was undermined, the Gentiles then did not have the true gospel. And so it was imperative that Paul defended himself for the sake of the true gospel. He is doing what he is doing in his service of God, in obedience to God. And he says it was for their upbuilding. Everything he did was for their upbuilding. They couldn't see it because their perspective had been clouded by the lies of the false apostles. But Paul only worked for their good. He didn't work for any personal gain. He didn't work for any financial gain. He didn't take any money from them. It was for them. And he was driven by a desire to see them edified. He was driven by a desire to be obedient to God. We read about that in 1 Corinthians, where he says he has no option but to preach the gospel. He says, necessity has been laid upon me. By who? By God. He says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul feared God more than he feared people. And that's not to say that Paul was indifferent to the responses of people. That's not to say that he didn't care what people thought of him, that their opinions of Paul didn't weigh on him. His overriding fear for God did not mean that he no longer cared what people thought of him. And this is important for us to realize. The reality is this: sometimes correct love does not immediately please the one being loved. Sometimes correct love does not immediately please the one being loved. Friends, that's most often the case when one of your brothers or your sisters confront you with a sin in your life. You do not respond immediately with gratefulness and a happy heart, do you? You justify yourself. You get angry. It's not pleasant. It's the most loving thing for them to do, but you do not want to hear it. Right? It's not at all immediately pleasing. Paul is motivated by a fear of God, not a fear of man. That's why he's writing this letter. That's why he is going to visit the Corinthians for a third time. Make no mistake, it is hard to speak the truth to people who don't want to hear it. People who love their sin do not want to hear that they are sinners. People who love their sin do not want to hear that they are sinners. John 3:19 and 20. This comes right after the wonderful John 3:16, right? That everybody knows and quotes. That God sent his Son into the world to save us. This is what comes shortly after that, three verses later. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Friends, when someone shines the light of truth into the darkness of our hearts, we hate it, because it exposes our sin. And this is true for Christians as well as non-Christians. This is equally true for Christians who are harboring sin in our hearts. And you know what? That's all of us. That is all of us. The truth exposes our sin and our wickedness, and we hate it. It offends our pride, and it exposes our unrighteousness. For this reason, to exhort one another, to call out sin, and to encourage one another to righteousness will almost certainly provoke a response of anger, even in the most devout Christians. And that's why Paul says what he says next. He says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Essentially, Paul is saying that his fear is that when he comes to Corinth again, he will find them still sinning in the same way that they were sinning when he went to oppose them on his second journey. And you'll remember that they did not receive that well. They opposed him. They would not repent. He left under a cloud with all of these issues still unresolved. And Paul's point is that he's fearful that when he goes back, he will find them in that state still. And what would he do if he found them in that state? Well, we know he would rebuke them. He would exhort them. He would encourage them to repentance. And his fear is that they will again oppose him if he does that. Friends, where Paul says here, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. There are few things more humbling and confronting than pouring yourself out for the good of other people, exhorting them from the scriptures again and again and again to repent, and finding them not to do so. You are made aware of your inability. You can, as best as you possibly can, with all clarity and with all sincerity, from the Bible, exhort someone, show them their error, and beg them to repent. But unless God changes their hearts, there's nothing more you can do. You're made aware of your inability, and that's a humbling place to be. And that's what Paul is saying. He's fearful that this will be the case when he goes back, that they will be sinning and that he will be humbled, and that he will have to try and exhort them to repent, and that they will not, as they did before. Friends, the easiest action in a situation like this is to turn a blind eye to someone else's sin. That is the easiest thing for us to do, and we do it all the time. We literally do it every week. When we see the sin in one another's lives, when we see the apathy, when we see not just the things we are doing that we shouldn't be doing, but the things we are not doing that we should be doing. And we see that in one another's lives. And the easiest thing in the world is to turn a blind eye and pretend you never saw it and just carry on with life. There is hardly an action that more clearly displays a greater fear of man than of God than this. Than seeing fault or sin or error in the life of a brother or sister and not speaking to them about it. It is essentially saying, I want you to like me more than I want you to be holy. Why? Because we know that confronting that sin will most likely result in an unpleasant response from that person, because it's hard to have our sin exposed. We hate it. And so our response is not good. And so we know that if we confront sin in someone else's life, it will most likely result in an unpleasant response. And so we don't do it. And we leave that person to continue in their sin, even though we know that that is ultimately terrible for them. It's bad for them. The right thing to do, the best thing to do, is to say to them, you're wrong, you're sinning, your soul is in danger, repent, please. It's commanded by God that we would do this in the lives of one another. In membership, we have promised to do this in the lives of one another. And we know that ultimately this is best for one another. But because we fear man more than we fear God, we most often turn a blind eye. Paul's statement is this. He says, I'm writing this letter and I'm coming to visit you, even though I fear that when I come, I will have to confront you. Do you get that? The Apostle Paul feared having to confront them. He says, and I fear that it will go badly, as it did the last time, but I'm coming anyway, because I fear God more than I fear you. That's what Paul is saying to them here. I'm going to come, even though I fear that it will go badly, because ultimately I fear God more. Paul was motivated by a fear of God, not by a fear of man. I asked in the beginning, what motivates you? What drives you? And we saw that two of the strongest motivations in the world are fear and money. These drive people, and they drive us too. They drive us to give ourselves, our energy, our resources, and everything to the pursuit of finances and the avoidance of failure. We don't actually need to read studies to see this to be true. We just have to look at the world around us. That's how the world operates. The reality is that we too are driven by these things. Our sinful hearts desire power. We desire autonomy. Money gives us these things. Or at least the illustration of these things. Friends, beware of the love of money, because it will misguide you. It gives us the illusion of autonomy, that we are in control, because just for a moment, in one particular way, something you want will happen. But that is fleeting. It is temporary. It is passing. Do not be misled by the love of money. We are led into believing that money will serve us, but ultimately, we always end up serving money. Friends, none of us are sovereign. God alone is sovereign. The desire for power, the desire for autonomy that is promised through financial gain is an illusion. It's false. It's temporary. And even if we have it for the entirety of this life, one day we will stand before God and it will count for nothing. Beware of that. Equally, we are prideful and we spend much of our time worrying over what other people think of us. We so desperately don't want to fail that we will neglect our God-given responsibilities in order to achieve our own personal desires and pursuits. Now let me be clear, and I really want you to hear me on this. There is nothing wrong with money, and there is nothing wrong with succeeding in what we put our hands to in life. In fact, when done in the right priority, when done with the right view, that these are secondary, these things bring glory to God, and they are good. Money in itself is not evil. Success, there is nothing wrong with it. But it is the pursuit of these things and the desire for these things above God that is sinful. It is when these become the main drive and motivator of our hearts that is sinful. They lead us to prioritize our own glory above the glory of God. They lead us to neglect the work that God has given us to do, preferring to rather pursue what we want. Friends, this is foolishness. This is behaving as an unbeliever would behave. This is forgetting that we will one day stand before God and give an account for how we have used the resources that He has given us. Rather, we should follow the example of the Apostle Paul. He cared more about people than about money, and he feared God more than he feared man. Paul cared more about the upbuilding of the church than he did about his bank account. Is this true of you? Can you say that you love people, that you specifically love God's people more than you love money? Do you care more about building the body of Christ, or do you care more about having the things that you want to have? Within this context, it's also very important to ask this question of me. Am I here as your pastor because I desire to get rich, or am I here as your pastor because I love you. What motivates me? What drives me? It's been a wonderful challenge for me this week as I've studied this passage to be able to search my own heart on these things. I want to be clear, this is not to say that pastors should not be paid well by their churches, but this is a command for us to question what motivates our pastor. What drives him? What drives him to do what he's doing? Friends, I encourage you to search your own hearts too. Are you motivated by money and power, or by a love for God's people and an edification of the church? The second point is that Paul was more fearful of God than of people. He was more concerned that he was faithful to God than that he was liked by people. Again, I want you to hear me. We do not go out and seek to offend people. We go out and we seek to be obedient to God. And that does mean that we will offend some people in the process. We don't do that purposefully. We do everything we can not to do that. But we first and foremost obey God. We do not disobey God in order to be liked by people. Are you willing to say and do what is right, even when it's hard? Are you willing to remain faithful to God in your speech and your conduct, even when it means that you will be disliked and possibly persecuted? Fear of man will lead us to do things that we shouldn't do, and it will lead us to omit to do things that we should do. We are to fear God alone. Friends, these are the motivators of a Christian heart. Now, you may have been sitting here this morning and thinking, yes, I see that and I would like that, but that's not true of me. I am fearful of people. I am motivated by money. And if we're honest, there's an element of that in all of our hearts, because that is our natural state. It does not just go away when we become Christians. So what do you do if you are not motivated by these things? What if, like the rest of the world, you're still driven by a desire for financial gain and to be liked by people? There's nothing wrong with wanting to be liked by people, but obviously at the expense of obedience to God. Godly motives do not come naturally to us. We must work to cultivate them, and we must pray that God changes our hearts. There are very real things that we can do. The Bible tells us that we are to put to death the old man, that we must put off the old man and put on the new man. We do that by identifying, according to Scripture, areas where our lives do not line up with Scripture. We identify that, and then we see how we should behave. And we put off the old man and we put on the new man. It is a conscious action. It requires action of us, that we deliberately identify where we are wrong and align ourselves with Scripture. We replace old ways of thinking with new godly ways of thinking. Friends, we need to spend time in the Word regularly. The Bible tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. This primarily occurs as we spend time in Scripture and in fellowship with other Christians. If you want your way of thinking to change, you need to be spending regular time in the Word and praying that through that God will transform you. Finally, and most importantly, we must pray that God will change our hearts, that He will align our desires with Him, and that He will change what motivates us to be that which pleases Him and brings glory to Him. Friends, if you are not yet motivated by the things that motivated Paul, then you need to pursue that. You need to work towards that, and you need to pray that God will change you as you do. Sanctification is 100% the work of God and 100% the work of us coming together. Friend Andrew Zuckfeld, who's preached here several times, says, then when we look back, we see that it was just 100% the work of God. But it does require us to act. We are involved in that process. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much again that through Your Holy Spirit, Paul was inspired to write this letter where he was defending himself. And Father, we see the heart of the apostle, and in fact, the heart of a pastor as well on display. And so, Father, I pray for myself and those who would seek to faithfully lead your people, that you would be working on our hearts to change our hearts from selfishness to selflessness, that we would carry well the responsibility to lead those that you have placed under our care, and that we would care more for their souls than for any other selfish pursuit that we might have. And Father, I pray for those who are sitting here that that would be true of all of your children, that we would be motivated by a love for your people, not a love for money, for financial gain, or a love for the distractions and the trinkets of this world. That we would desire to produce fruit that abides to eternity. Father God, I pray as well that as we seek to live out our faith in our daily lives, that we would be driven by a fear of you that is greater than a fear of man. We know that nobody wants to be disliked by people. We want to be liked, we want to be accepted. But Father, I pray that that would not trump our desire to be obedient to you. I pray, Father, that we would walk in obedience because we fear you more than we fear man. And I pray that as we do these things, that your name would be greatly glorified among us. That the world around us would see you on display in us. And that they would be drawn to that as a thing of beauty. Father, we pray that many would be saved in this town and transformed because of your work in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.